It's not my purpose this morning to expound a particular passage of Scripture. I've read two before you this morning from Ephesians 2 and then John 1. But I want to endeavour to deal with the subject of the grace of God. How do we understand this grace of God? It's right to say that we in Northern Ireland have become exceedingly proficient, that is those of us who are of the evangelical position, we've become exceedingly proficient at producing little sound bites which in truth are not at all sound at times, not least when we come to these great fundamentals of the faith, these basic pillars of biblical religion. Let me illustrate to you what I mean. If you take, for example, the great matter of justification by faith alone, that which Martin Luther said was that which the church stands or falls upon, same with the individual, that we must understand what the Bible teaches us with regards to this great matter of God declaring the people of God to be the people of God. This great matter that's all important, that separates us from every other religion upon the face of the planet. That faith and faith alone and Christ alone is the ground upon which God functions in order to save sinners. Well, we can put it like this, and it's often put like this. We take the word justification and divide it up into its various syllables, as we have it in the English language, and we convey it like this. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Now that's good. The problem with it is it doesn't go far enough. For justification, according to the Bible, is more than that. Which seems incredible, doesn't it, that there should be more than simply the forgiveness of sins. But if we were just to be forgiven our sins, we still possess this propensity to sin, don't we? We can't but sin. But to be justified is to have God declare us righteous. It's God's declaration that the people of God are righteous. In the truest sense, and this is where people often balk, that is that we are as perfect as God himself. We are made righteous. We are righteous and sinners simultaneously, which is sometimes difficult for people to get their head around. But he declares us righteous, or to put it in biblical language, to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul, that Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll expand upon that just in a few moments. But that's justification as taught in the Bible in a kind of a nutshell for you this morning. It's the same when we come to grace. How do we understand grace? Well, it also appears in little soundbites sometimes, doesn't it? That it's the unmerited favour of God. And that too, like our dividing up of the word justified, is good in that it goes so far, but it doesn't go far enough. For you see, in actual fact, it's not as if we don't deserve simply. It's that we actually do deserve this wrath of God. Our position is one of demerit. We possess nothing, and what we do possess is the very antithesis of holiness and antagonizes God himself. The wrath of God rages against everything that is a contradiction to him. A man may not have bread upon his table. He might have shoes on his feet or a coat on his back. But until he owes something, he cannot be constituted really a pauper or in debt. We are debtors. The position that we're in from which we speak of this grace of God is one of demerit. We have everything to infuriate the wrath of God. There's nothing in us. And we can leave it at that sometimes. But it's more than that. It's not as if we have nothing. We have everything to justify God condemning us forever. That's what the Bible is teaching us. How do we understand this grace then? How can we cope with this matter of grace? Or simply, how can we come to a better understanding of it? Well, I think we do this typically in three ways. We must see this utterly in the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, in his identification with us. That God, in his infinite mercy, did not leave humankind to perish, but stepped in himself. The Bible is quite emphatic, isn't it? Writing to the Hebrews, using that old word, behold, in the early chapters, the writer of the Hebrews puts it like this: it behoved him to be made like unto us. He didn't take to himself the form of an angel, but the seed of Abraham. We have this great mystery of the incarnation, that the God of eternity, the God who fills eternity, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, this God became part of his world. He entered his world. Begotten, not created. This eternal one took to himself our very humanity. He didn't become a humanized God or a deified man, but God and man in one holy harmony. This is what we call the mystery of the incarnation. Or to put it in apostolic language, God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received up into glory. And we understand that in his identification with us, the same writer to the Hebrews, Paul, would put it like this, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. This full identification, fully human, fully divine, in one holy, harmonious person. His identification with us is that we need to come to terms with. For this is where we focus. In the first sense, if we're going to look at this chronologically at all, as we understand this grace, this God did not leave us. Or to use the words again of the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, we read this. Let me read this to you. Let nothing be done through strife of vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. And he's pressing the point of the great need of this hallmark of the true work of grace, that is humility. And then he embarks upon what can only be described as one of the most amazing texts that you'll find anywhere, which reads like this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have this eternal God entering this world, identifying himself with us in every sense. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He never suffered sickness, because perfection does not incur the curse of sickness. But yet he was perfectly human in every sense. That's the glorious truth, isn't it? That's what we believe. We don't believe that he was the greatest teacher that ever lived, as liberalism would have us to understand, as they give him some credibility, which is very big of them, really, I suppose, when they consider just how infantile their interpretation of Scripture is. But yet we understand, don't we, that the eternal God became us.
and it was necessary for him to do so in order to achieve his objective. What was his objective? To have a people for himself. To have a people to abide in his presence forever. But sin was a great interruption, wasn't it? The carnage caused by sin. But even in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis, this is no afterthought. This is no plan B on the part of God, because this great redemptive program begins way back in eternity, where God sets his love upon men and women, wherever they are, whoever they may be. Upon the face of the earth, he sets his saving love and sovereign choice upon them, and in time, he calls them to himself. And what we understand from the early chapters of the book of Genesis, when sin entered the world and we have this great chasm between our first parents and God himself, we have this great announcement that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The first announcement of the gospel in the book of Genesis immediately following creation and the fall of man. God identifies himself and proposes this identification that the seed of the woman, not the seeds, but the seed of the woman, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that he should make reconciliation for the sins of his people. All in the great mind of God, that God should achieve his objective of having a people for his pleasure out of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. But the identification is the first step, isn't it? What was needful was more than that, wasn't it? For the identification with us was for the purpose of offering himself in terms of substitution for us. In terms of substitution for us. As the writer to the Philippians puts it, as Paul puts it, he humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death. This king of terrors, that which has ravished the world and still does. He submits himself to death. Death that had no claim in him, he submits to it. For his identification was for the purpose of the submission. His substitution for us, he takes our place. How do we understand the cross? I think it's a good question. It's a necessary question, even to ask in evangelical circles, because there are various notions, and so variant and deviant are the notions that we need to again return again to the Bible, the very touchstone of all that we claim to believe. What do we understand the cross? Well, very often the cross is thought, and increasingly so, in some sentimental fashion, and also tragically, superstitiously. But the cross was an act of the grace of God. God himself enters into the very world that he made and will take a place, that one place that was needful for God to take in order to achieve his goal. He must offer his son as a sacrifice. And what do we have on the cross? We have this great exchange, don't we? He is made sin, not a sinner, but made sin. Made to bear the very justice of God, to meet the terms of the law of God. The one who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, becomes partaker of the sin of his people. Your sin and mine. Those sins that you and I consider so insignificant and unimportant and not worthy of spending time repenting over, those sins took the Son of God to the cross. Not only the great and the heinous of the sins, but all sin was borne upon his body in his death upon the cross. Whereby, as I've quoted already, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And we have this great exchange, this great double action of God. So Christ was made sin, we are made righteous. This double imputation matter that we do well to come to terms with if we really understand the matter of justification. But that's not our subject this morning. The matter this morning is grace. How do we understand grace? We understand it. And he identified himself fully and truly and altogether with me. and offers himself as a substitute to take my place, to stand where I should stand, condemned and banished to eternal perdition and hell itself. This God, this eternal one, steps in, takes the place of the sinner. How do we understand the cross then? Well, let me pose some questions to you. Think yourself. You're not going to need to put your hand up and answer verbally or write in a sheet or anything like this. But think of the questions that I want to pose to you. For I think they'll be helpful. I hope they're helpful for you. How do we understand the experience of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Just prior to the cross. How do we understand the great agony of which Luke, the physician, as you would expect, would write, that would drop from his brow where it was, as it were, great drops of blood. The sheer anxiety and the pressure, the psychological pressure upon the Son of God, that which he would anticipate. What was the agony of Gethsemane? Was it the anticipation of what he would understand to be the horrendous agony and physical suffering that would be suffered by those who would be crucified? Was it the sense that, knowing what he did know, that he would experience this awful loneliness, this dereliction upon the cross, where humans, his disciples, would abandon him for the most part, and just a few women left there? What was the agony of Gethsemane? Yeah, before answering that question, let me ask you a series of other questions. Some of you will remember that upon the cross our Lord speaks seven times, called the seven words of the seven sayings of Jesus. You may be able to record some of them, you may even be able to recall all of them. How many of the sayings upon the cross can you remember that relate to the physical sufferings of Jesus? Let me give you a moment. Many, can you recall? The physical sufferings of Jesus. How often he speaks? Seven times. How many of the seven sayings relate to his physical sufferings? I'm going to put you out of your misery. None of them. Oh, there's one you might say, the little word, I thirst, to fulfill what is written in the book of Psalms. I thirst. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It is a strange thing, isn't it? That here is a true human being, the perfect man, hanging upon the cross, suffering as crucified men would have suffered, excruciating pain. Pain beyond all telling. And there's no expression, no form of words that proceed from Saviour's mouth. That's strange, isn't it? I hope you agree with that. I'm not simply painting some picture graphically for you in order to establish some notion of my own, but think about that for a moment. No utterance. Suffering, awful pain. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered more than that of any man, the Bible tells us. More than that of any man. But no cry of human suffering, physical suffering. Or, if I can put it like this to you, in relation to this great ultimate objective of God in the death of the Son of God, when we come to the New Testament, there is so little data concerning the actual crucifixion of Jesus. Now, before you all walk out, just listen to me for a moment. So little data. When it comes to the cross, we read this, there they crucified it. There's some other brief details and relationship to the Old Testament and to the whole picture that we have of God's redemptive purpose and the whole redemptive ministry of Moses,
in the Old Testament, and all the detail and complexity of the Old Covenant law, all the sacrificial system, with all the detail and complexity, volumes of it, in the books of Moses, the details, strict details, each and every one had to be adhered to perfectly. All that data, all that relating to the death of Jesus upon the cross as the great antitype to it all, very little data when you come to the New Testament. Why? Why? What's behind the relative silence with regard to physical suffering in Jesus upon the cross? What was the agony of Gethsemane? Why is there not more detail given in the New Testament to the death of Jesus in the Gospel accounts? There's only one possible answer. God will have us to look behind that which was obvious to the human eyes of those who saw Jesus crucified upon the cross, and to see an act of God, an act of judgment, with this God who so loves righteousness and so hates and despises sin. His Son is being made sin for us. He will have us to see that which we natively fail to see. And isn't it the case, and I say this with great care, and I do say it with great care, having given it a considerable amount of thought, that our Lord Jesus' physical sufferings were not at all insignificant. They were more significant than tongue could ever tell. But behind the physical agony of Jesus is the voice of God speaking to us and speaking out of the silence of it all, saying to us, "This is my Son. He is a substitute for you. He's standing in your place." And all the wrath and indignation and justice that would fall upon sinners due to their failure to keep the law of God would fall on him. He died as a sinner's substitute, yours and mine. And isn't it the case with us that we have a very small view of God, and because we have a very small view of God, we have a tragical, insignificant view of sin, whereby we become so dismissive of it. But sin in its totality called for God's action in giving his Son to die that death upon the cross. That's grace. That's grace for us. And that's how we must understand it. We can't see it anywhere else. It's not something that's born out of a vacuum. It's born out of understanding. Not because somewhere or another we have achieved something, or because we have some academic ability to see what other people don't see. But this has come to us down from heaven to a realization that we are those who have been redeemed by the very blood of Christ, that he shed his blood that we might know this redemption. This is what God did. This is why it's so monumental, isn't it? So the silence of the cross, Jesus upon it, speaks very loudly to us that behind it all is the act of God. This God who is filled with indignation against all that is a contradiction to himself, and yet so loving sinners, would not spare his own Son but deliver him up for us, in order to meet the terms of his own justice. God, smitten of God, to use the words of Martin Luther again, mystery of mysteries. That's the wonder of the grace of God, isn't it? He identifies himself with us. Not simply to come into the world to set us a moral code, but infinitely more than that. To establish himself and his righteousness to be the part and the lot of the people of God. Don't we hear a great deal through the media of the church? What is the church? Well, it's not the bricks and mortar. It's not a building, sentimental as we may feel about a building. It's the ecclesia, the called out ones, the people of God, you and me. those who have been redeemed by blood, and we are called upon by God to say so and to speak of this grace, and not by works of righteousness that we have done hath he saved us. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should ever boast. It's grace. It's all grace. It's nothing but grace. And there's not a single human fingerprint upon it, save the perfect hand of Jesus, and no other hand but his. He identifies with us that he might offer himself as a substitute for us. That's the message of the church. That's the only message of the church. It's singular, and it's satisfying both to meet the terms of God himself for the very death of Jesus. Receives that seal of divine approval, and that the Son rises from the dead on the third day as a testimony of his sacrifice being accepted. The third thing is this, that we understand this grace by God's indwelling of us. He identifies with us to offer himself as a substitute for us, that he might indwell us. That the one who identified himself with me, I might identify myself with him. And I don't identify myself with him by grinding on my teeth or biting my lip, and by developing a kind of religious determinationism that I'm going to live in such and such a way. No, God indwells the people of God to enable them to live in a manner that is consistent with the claim that we make as the people of God. What do we claim? We claim that the God of all grace is a God who is infinitely holy. The God who is light unapproachable. The God who is a consuming fire. Whose consuming fire consumed his very Son to take the sin of the world. That I might identify with him. You see, that's the claim that we make, isn't it? We are Christians. We are the people of God. How can we then live in a manner that can only be described as indifferent to the very claim that we ourselves make? If I claim to be a recipient of this grace, to belong now to this God who is infinitely holy, surely the hallmark of holiness will be my credential. Will be my credential, will be the hallmark that will stamp my claim as authentic. Most of the post that comes through my door today, and it's not as much as it used to be, just through a franking machine. We don't see many stamps anymore. Letter writing has fallen out of favour on social media and all this other kind of stuff. But by Royal Mail, letters are delivered, and used to be they were stamped, and upon the stamp was the very head impression of the monarch, which gave, of course, the right of the sender to expect that the person to whom it was sent would receive it. The hallmark of true Christianity is this understanding of this grace of God lived out in a manner that's consistent with the claim that we make. Holiness becometh the house of God. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we act is our testimony. And no city set on a hill can possibly be hid. No man lights a candle, puts it under a bushel, defeats the purpose of it, doesn't it? God has saved us and loved us that we should love him in return, and he enables us to do this. Because now I can say at least in part, and I don't need to treat the pulpit as a confessional before you this morning, nor you and me. But here we are, as the people of God. What is our holy obligation? But to show forth the fact that we are the workmanship of God. That we are the new creation, that we are the church of Jesus Christ, not in some denominational sense only, but as the very people of heaven, living on earth, and living in a manner that proves our profession. God indwells his people. What is a Christian according to the Bible? The dwelling place of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what we are. And I say, God lives in me. How can my life but reflect this? And is this not the dynamic that marks us out to be what we claim to be? It is, surely, isn't it? And when we put it all together, the fact that he identified himself with us, offered himself in his death upon the cross as our substitute, his indwelling of us is for the purpose of identifying ourselves with the one who first identified himself with us. It's perfectly, perfectly holy thing to think in this manner. And to consign it all to the realm of grace, where no grubby, mere works of man can ever soil it. But our life is hid with God, hid with Christ in God. Our life is there to be lived here. And it's not simply a case that it's a sweet by and by, but the here and the now. And the wonder of it all is this, that when we come to understand this, we understand this whole work of God as being glorious in its perfection. Let me read just some words to you from the book of Romans, chapter 8. From verse 28, wherein we read, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And then these phenomenal words: "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that in all things," that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So that which took place in the council of eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not angels, archangels, or seraphim, or cherubim, but between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that great purpose of God is fulfilled. And to this end, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Not that first of all we should be eager in our evangelism. That's a byproduct of it. But the first thing is that we bear the marks of godliness. And then he continues like this: "Moreover, whom he did predestinate in the past, them he also called in the past. And whom he called, them he also justified in the past. And whom he justified, them he also glorified," we think, in the future. In the original language, that's in the past. Oh, so we're as glorified now as we shall be in that time. It's a complete and a finished work. We're not waiting upon anything else. It's done in the scheme and the plan of God. It's finished for you. It's finished for me. There's nothing more. It's all together in Jesus Christ. And it comes to us freely, by grace. We don't touch it. We receive it, and we manifest it. We tell it forth to a godless world. That's what we do. That's who we are. We are the people of God. The world may despise us, but even the highest of angels look down with admiration and wonder at poor fallen sinners lifted to a height that those angels can never, never know. You and I can know. We do know. And it comes by grace. That's our testimony. What else have we got to say to this godless world? Nothing. We are what we are by the grace of God.